So I wonder if any of you have had this experience where you're pulling together a guest list, be it for a wedding or a night out or a night in to a little party at your house. And you're thinking about your friends and acquaintances. And you come across this one person. And you're like, oh yeah, John. We could invite John over, but you know, John doesn't drink. John doesn't smoke. John doesn't even watch Game of Thrones because he thinks it's too racy. And you remember when the Harry Potter series came out a couple years ago? He refused to read it because there was witchcraft in it. John is a born-again Christian. Ugh. Ugh. Has anyone had that? You don't have to out yourself. But if you have had such an experience or felt that feeling in your heart, at least about folks who call themselves born-again Christians, you join a good percentage of America, because when polled, 70 to 80% of Americans say that they would prefer not to live next to a born-again Christian. And we all know why, right? We know who these people are. They are folks who, for one reason or another, have this need to have a rigid moral structure in place around them that they wear as, I don't know, as an armor, as a badge of their saintliness. Sometimes they wield it like a sword, don't they? And strike anyone who seems to be just walking by. In American Christianity, there tend to be kind of two categories of folks who subscribe to this form of Christian practice. There are those who are just traditional, and because they want to lead a formal and traditional life, they adopt this rigid moral framework, and they use it to lead their traditional life, to be upright members of their community, to be respected. This one common story you see in born-again Christianity. And then we also see folks who are down and out, right? Folks who are drug addicts, they're in prison, they're alcoholics, and they're trying to turn their lives around. And so they have this powerful, emotional, cathartic conversion experience. Remember in the words that they use, they accept Jesus Christ into their hearts, and all of a sudden, as a way to reform their lives, they adopt this framework. And they use this rigid moral framework to structure their lives, to turn their lives around. So in broad strokes, that is what born-again Christianity looks like in America. That's how it's practiced. That's how we understand it. But what I want to point out to you this morning is that born-again Christianity as practiced in America today, it has nothing to do with being born again as described by Jesus Christ in today's passage from John. And we need to note, I think, that this is the only passage in the entire Bible where Jesus says that a person needs to be born again. It's this one conversation that Jesus has with one guy once. There's other stories in the Bible that are repeated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but this one occurs only in the Gospel of John, in this passage we read today. So what I want to really lift up this morning is the person that Jesus is having a conversation with in this morning's passage, because that's the basis of the story today. This conversation, this back and forth that he's having with a guy by the name of Nicodemus. So we're just told a couple of facts about Nicodemus, but that tells us a lot about who he is, both as a person and as he's viewed by the wider community. Just in the first opening lines of the passage, we hear that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. So that tells us a couple things. So if you remember, we've talked about this a couple times over the past year, but Pharisees were Jewish folks, but they practice a particular kind of Judaism. They're a small sect, and they believe that the best way to follow God is by fastidiously following all the rules found in the Old Testament. So if you were bored after church today and you were to work your way through the pages of the Old Testament, starting with Genesis and ending with Does anybody know the last book of the Old Testament? Not Larry, you were pastor. What? You're close, you're one off. Malachi. In Protestant Bibles, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Fun fact for your morning. But if you work your way through, all the way from Genesis through the last word of Malachi, you will find 613 proscriptions for behavior. 613 rules and regulations, some positive, you should do this, some negative, saying you should not do that. 613. And as a Pharisee, Nicodemus knew all of these rules, and he used them to structure his life. He tried to follow all of these rules every single day. Talk about a rigid moral framework. This guy wrote the book on rigid moral framework. 613 rules. It kind of makes American Christians pale in comparison. That level of discipline is just pretty astounding, I think. So he was a Pharisee, and he knew all about moral rigor. So that's one thing we know about Nicodemus. But the scripture also includes this detail that tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which for our purposes we'll call them the Supreme Court of Jerusalem. So they're a 71-member body who've been empowered by the Roman government to exercise some judicial authority and determine how the laws of the land will be applied. This is a really powerful group. This is the only group in Israel to whom kings were answerable. So they could take down kings if they wanted. This was a powerful group. And Nicodemus was a member of it. So that tells us a couple of things about Nicodemus. It tells us that he's an elder, a respected elder in his community. You don't get to join the Sanhedrin if you're just a young guy. We know that he's rich and powerful. And so we learn that Nicodemus isn't a guy who needs to reform his life. He's already a winner by society's standards. He's rich, he's powerful, he's influential. He's not a drug addict. He's not homeless. He's not an alcoholic. He doesn't need to change his life in any ways. In fact, if there was a before and after picture for American born-again Christianity, Nicodemus would be the after picture, not the before picture. He's kind of the person we want to look like when all is said and done. But it is to Nicodemus, rigid, rule-following Nicodemus, powerful, influential, respected Nicodemus, Jesus tells him that he needs to be born again. Which suggests to us that Jesus is talking about something very different than we usually talk about when we say that a person needs to be born again. When Jesus says that you need to be born again, what he means is that God needs to put God's Spirit in your heart. And when God does that, it causes such a tidal shift, such a seismic shift in your heart and your being, a tectonic shift, that you will be characteristically and foundationally a different person when all is said and done. You will act differently, you will talk differently. People might not even recognize you because you'll seem like such a different person. That's what Jesus is talking about when he's saying that you need to be born again. So what does that look like in practice? So from time to time we'd like to talk about Augustine here. He is a 5th century theologian, smart guy. He's responsible for a lot of Christian doctrine as it has been passed down to us and as we understand the Christian faith. But by his own accounting, Augustine was a bit of a ladies' man before he converted to Christianity, we shall say. By his own account, it's disputed whether he was making this up or whether it's bigger in his memory than it actually was. But this this morning we're just going to take him at his word. So by his account, he had lots of lovers, and even though he was married for some years, he actually had a mistress. But then he was converted to Christianity, and he decided that those relationships and dalliances that he was partaking in weren't the healthiest relationships, so he stopped those. And one day he returned to a city that he hadn't been to in a long time, and he had a speaking engagement, and he was teaching there. Then after he was done talking, a woman came up to him. One of his past lovers came up to him. And they were talking, and he was kind to her, and he was compassionate to her. But the way they were interacting, it was a different kind of interaction than they'd ever had before. He was coming about this conversation with a different spirit, so much so that they were done talking, and they were walking away in opposite directions. The woman began thinking to herself, and she wasn't named, so we don't know her name, or I would tell you what it was. But she was thinking to herself, maybe he just didn't recognize me. It's been a lot of years since we've talked, so maybe he didn't recognize me. So she turns around as they're parting ways, and she says, "Augustine, it is I." And Augustine looks back at her, and he says, "Yes, but it is not I." So what happened is that God had entered Augustine's heart, God's own spirit, and it caused such a seismic shift in it that his life was no longer oriented in the same way that it once was. His life was once oriented around this need to please other people and desire to be loved by other people. But all of a sudden, his love was now oriented around the divine love that God had put in his heart. And he just acted in a way that he had never acted before. He used different words than he used to use. He did different actions than he used to do. Being born again is not about adopting a rigid framework of morality with which to protect ourselves and to be respected or to reform our lives. Being born again is about God's Spirit entering into your heart and transforming your life, reorienting your life around love. So this may be an ineloquent way to sum this all up, but my hope for us as a congregation of progressive Christians who seek in faith to follow Jesus Christ, my hope for us is that we could move from a place where we say, born-again Christians, ugh, to a place where we can say, born-again Christians, yeah, that's me. Amen.